second review. The word in verse 16, which is where we are now, the important concept is grace upon grace. And what this actually means is inexhaustible grace. If one portion of grace is, as it were, used up, like a bowl of oatmeal that empties itself, we look at it and it's full again. And we note the contrast between grace and mercy. Grace is favor given to someone regardless of their merit or lack of merit. Mercy is God seeing us as miserable and ministering to us and not giving to us what we deserve. Now, by the way, let me make a point that I didn't make before. We're not necessarily miserable because we sinned. Maybe not. But God's mercy can go out to those who have sinned, and he can be merciful. Or it can go to those who have not sinned and are experiencing misery and need God's mercy in their lives. Okay? But what we want to talk about now, though, is God's mercy being fully efficacious. And the word efficacious simply means effective. God's grace is fully effective. When God applies his grace to your life, when God applies his grace to your life, it has the effect that God desires. Fully. Now, that brings up an interesting question. There's a concept in theology, and this is just food for thought, called irresistible grace. Anybody ever hear that term? Irresistible grace, here's basically what irresistible grace teaches. If somebody is not saved, and God applies saving grace to their life, they will inevitably get saved because grace is irresistible. Theologians are divided on this. I personally believe in irresistible grace. But I do want you to know that it is not universally accepted by theologians. Okay? Say again.
This is in that area of where he talked about Middle Eastern people, or in particular Hebrew people, being able to hold concepts in tension. That the total truth and the total understanding of the concept is in God's realm.
Right.
We hold it in tension.
Right. Tension is a good word for that. I sometimes use the word paradox, but tension is a good word. Yeah, there's a tension there. And a lot of times in Scripture we find tensions. Now, God's grace is available, interestingly enough, to both the believer and the non-believer. For example, there is what is known as common grace. Common grace. Common grace is available to all human beings everywhere at all times, believer, non-believer. The key scripture for that is God causes his rain to fall upon the good and upon the evil. So all human beings can enjoy God's good creation, whether you're a believer or not. God's saving grace is available to the non-believer. And the believer walks in grace. So it's an attribute of God that he puts forth to human beings according to their need. I think one of the most dramatic examples of the effectiveness of God's grace is Jeffrey Dahmer. Everybody remember Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a serial murderer? He pretty much climbed down to the lowest rung of humanity and just jumped off. But he became a saved man in prison. Now, there are people who say that's just not fair. The comment that's just not fair does not appreciate the power of the cross. That's how powerful the cross is. Excuse me?
The two thieves and murderers hanging on the tree.
Another good example. You cannot sin yourself so far away from God, as an unbeliever, you can't sin yourself so far away from God that you cannot be saved. Now, of course, we have to qualify that. Sin does dull the conscience. Sin does cause enmity with God because the sinner wants to go to the darkness and not the light. So it's inadvisable to get lost in sin. But with certain exceptions, if you're alive, you're savable. And the exceptions are very few. For example, those who receive the mark of the beast. And we know Judas was not savable because the Lord said it would be better for that man if he had not been born. And that's a pretty clear statement. Yes? It's not, that's one of those areas in which we have to remember that God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. We have to remember that from God's perspective, and let me give you this illustration. Let's suppose for the moment that in order to be saved, I have to be able to jump a certain height. That's God's standard. And so I'm standing there getting ready for my chance. And the guy who's going to go right after me is Michael Jordan. I jump as high as I can, which, believe me, is not very high. Maybe I get, I don't know, 3 feet off the ground. I don't even know if I can do that. Michael Jordan comes along and gets 8 feet off the ground. I'm pretty bad, aren't I? In order to be saved, it's necessary to be able to jump out of the galaxy to another galaxy. So Michael Jordan isn't really much better off than I am at all. And in God's eyes, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. When Yeshua was hanging on the cross, and a murderer had the knife in his hand and was about to plunge it into the heart of someone, for no good reason at all, but maybe to steal $3 from their pocket and buy drugs, Yeshua said, I'm going to stay on this cross and die for the sin because I love the sinner. I don't love the sin, but I love the sinner. And that applies to us because we have to remember that when we commit sin that causes guilt, which it shouldn't, because we have an advocate and we have things we can do about our sin. When we commit sin, we have to remember that when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, being omniscient and knowing everything, as he was hanging on the cross, he saw me commit that sin and said, I'm staying right here until it's paid for. So when we have the person on death row, the serial murderer on death row, sinner, deserving of the lake of fire for eternity. And so the question really becomes not what did this man do and what does he deserve, but how powerful is the cross? Is there a sin that we can possibly conceive of for which he did not die? And the answer is no. And so that's why the person who accepts the Lord right before going to execution, if it's truly, you know, if it's genuine, will be in heaven for eternity. Doesn't deserve it, but neither do any of us.
Well, then on the other side of that, it's God who's the state of our heart and receptivity.
Right.
I mean, that's where the mystery comes in.
Right. Okay, so Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, as far as the believer is concerned, we have to remember that 1 John teaches us we have an advocate with the Father. We have an attorney who is Yeshua. And have I ever gone through with you the courtroom scene thing? Have I done that in this class? Because I don't want to repeat it if I have. Anybody not hear it? Let me do it real quickly so you can hear it. At this moment in time, Satan does have access to the Father. And the Hebrew is Hasatan, the adversary. He is like the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? On the other side of the courtroom is our attorney, Yeshua. He is our advocate. And that word advocate, that's our defense attorney. At the bar is the Father. He's the judge. So, as we know, and this happens in our society, the prosecuting attorney gets up first, Satan. And Satan knows a lot about us. And he presents a case to the Father about the life we've lived, the sins we've committed, and by the time he's finished and says the prosecution rests, the gallery says, this is hopeless. What can be said? Everything he said is true. This person did all these things. So now the Father looks over to the defense so the defense can present its case. And Yeshua stands up and without saying a word points to the cross. And the Father says, case dismissed. So we have to remember that as believers, that's where we are. Now we have to remember what Paul said, very important. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's just foolishness to continue in sin based on the fact we have an advocate who's going to clear everything up for us. We won't have an abundant life if we do that. But when it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have a sin that you're bound by, and that does happen to believers, you know, one of those things you just say, I do this every day. I know 1 John 1:9 by memory, I'll never forget it. I might as well just have a tape recorder running for me. You cannot exhaust 1 John 1:9. When we sin, all we need do as believers is agree with God, I've done wrong, and we're cleansed and forgiven to restored fellowship. Not forgiven to be saved, because we're restored to fellowship. Now, the other side of the coin, of course, is repentance. We want more than just to go through life stumbling and getting up and stumbling and getting up. So now what we need is we need to repent. We need to turn from that sin and turn to God, and that's where God's grace comes in. Okay? Okay, let's move on. By the way, let me give you one more example that goes right along with the statement, which is it's a good question to ask. And that is, what about somebody on death row who's done all this stuff and at the last minute, boom, they're going to heaven? The Apostle Paul. Look at his life up until the point God miraculously saved him. He was trying to destroy the church. He was throwing Jewish believers in jail. He was consenting to Stephen's murder. He wanted to kill believers. He was full of zeal, but misdirected. And he calls himself chief of sinners. Now, how is he possibly deserving of God doing this tremendous miracle of revelation and turning him into the Apostle Paul? Well, he wasn't. And that's why time and time and time again, Paul expresses his gratitude and love for Yeshua, as we all should. What I am by the grace of God. Okay. This grace is demonstrated by the works of Yeshua. His compassion, empathy, and ability to make a man whole were a true reflection of the character and abilities of the Father. Always bear in mind what we see in Yeshua And all that we've been discussing for the past 10 minutes are a reflection of the Father. Yeshua reflects the Father. So if you want to know what the Father is like, everything we've just discussed, that's what the Father is like. Because Yeshua perfectly reflects the Father. Okay, now we're going to go on to verse 17. We're coming towards the close of the prologue. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Yeshua the Messiah. So we have a contrast here, right? Laws being contrasted with grace. Laws being contrasted with grace. Basically speaking, when you think of the law, and if you ever want to read through the law, which of course is tedious reading, but especially the moral aspects of the law is simply a written reflection of God's character. That's what it is. That's what the law is. The Mosaic Law is the written expression of God's character, of his holiness and righteousness. The law represented God's standard of righteousness. Grace exhibits his attitude toward human beings who find they cannot keep the law. Now, by the way, think about this. Well, let me read B first, because B has some things that I want to say, and then I have a few comments that I want to make. So let's read through B with me. Moses, the author of the law, was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The Jewish people believe that. The law, though a monumental work, was never intended to impart righteousness to man. Very important to remember that, because if you're witnessing to Jewish people, they will not agree with that. They believe by keeping the law you obtain righteousness. And Paul gives us a demonstration in the New Covenant as to how that's not the purpose of the law. Rather, it was a tutor to lead us to Messiah. In other words, what Paul is saying there, that's from Galatians 3:24, is God gives us the law. And he tells us, this is the way we are to live. And we see that we simply cannot do it. And that leads us to one conclusion. We need a Savior. So the law was a tutor to lead us to Messiah. It revealed our shortcomings and lack of qualities that justify one before God. On the other hand, Messiah, the author of grace, gives us grace. He perfectly followed the law, lived a life in conformity with God's righteousness, and imparted that righteousness to we who believe. And that's what we call the great exchange. Now, if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you see in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's one of those verses I've read over a lot of times, but I've never asked myself, what are the old things and what are the new things? Well, if we keep reading, Paul's developing an argument, and the question is actually answered in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's called the great exchange. Our failure to keep the law, our sin, was completely removed from us and placed on Messiah on the cross. And his righteousness, in other words, his perfect keeping of the law, was transferred from him to us. So that requirement of the law, when we said the law was a tutor and we failed to keep it, and holy God looks down and sees this person did not keep the law and therefore cannot live in my presence, that's reversed in Messiah. There's an interesting question that this leads to. There's an interesting question that this leads to. If the law was a tutor to lead us to Messiah, what about people living during Old Testament times? Where was their grace? Because they were living under the law. They were living under a system that they couldn't keep. How could they be pure before God? How could they have a relationship with God? We have a relationship with God because of Messiah and what he has done. But God knew, there's a two-part answer to that. Number one is, although they were living under the law, God knew they couldn't keep the law, so God built grace into the law. And that's the sacrificial system that's in the law. The sacrificial system in the law is the grace that God built in the law so that his people could have a relationship with him. Most especially once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would offer an offering for the sins of the people and they'd be cleansed, but only for 1 year because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Everybody got that so far? Secondly, bear in mind that God, in his forbearance, overlooked the sins previously committed, looking forward to the cross. Because when Yeshua died on the cross, he didn't only die for the sins of those alive at that time and going forward, he died going backwards too. He died for Adam and all believers who lived prior to the cross. In other words, all of human history focuses on the cross. Now, there's something I want to go over now, and this is an appropriate time to do it. It's a little bit of a sidestep, but it's worth doing. And this is where I determined it was a good time to do it. When we become believers, when the cross becomes effective in our lives, there's two concepts that apply to us: sanctification and salvation, right? We're all familiar with those terms. And it's important that we understand how they apply. The instant, let's take sanctification first. The instant we're saved, we're sanctified. What that means is the word sanctify is similar to the word holy, and it means set apart from to, set apart from sin to God. And the instant that we're saved, that's our new position before God. It's a position. It's not a change in the way we live. We haven't started to grow yet. We just accepted the Lord. It's not a change in our heart or our character. It's a change in our position. Our standing before God is changed. We're sanctified in Messiah. And so when God views our position, he no longer sees the alienated, separated sinner. He sees us in Messiah, and therefore sees the righteousness of the Son. Everybody got that? That's called sanctification past. Now there's sanctification present. Sanctification present is the process we go through as believers from the time we accept the Lord until the time we either pass away or are raptured and we mature in the Lord. Our experience as believers in this lifetime never matches up with our position, does it? Because our position is holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we do fall short. However, the process of sanctification is a continual growth so that as we mature in the Lord year by year by year, our experience moves in the direction of our position. But even Paul said, I have not arrived. So even the Apostle Paul, his experience didn't perfectly match up with his position. Then there's sanctification future. Sanctification future takes place when we receive our glorified bodies at the first resurrection. And at that time, our experience and our position will become as one. Everybody follow? That's sanctification future. Okay. Now let's talk about salvation. There's also salvation past, present, and future. Salvation past takes place at the moment we're saved. And this is salvation from the penalty of sin. Simple concept. Before we're saved, we're under God's wrath. We get saved. We're freed from the penalty of sin. No condemnation. Right? Salvation past. Then there's salvation present. Salvation present is salvation from the power of sin in our lives. That's what we experience as believers as we grow and mature in Him. The power of sin lessens in our lives. Everybody follow so far? It doesn't have the same hold over us it used to because we're dead to sin. And then finally, there's salvation future. Salvation future is salvation from the very presence of sin. When we receive our glorified bodies and enter into the eternal state, sin will no longer be present because it will have been thrown into the lake of fire. And we will live sinless lives. We will no longer experience sinful temptation. We will no longer commit sin in thought, deed, or word. Okay. Any questions on any of that? Okay. Let's move on with verse 18. John 1. And verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Okay, let me talk about that. Let me read first. No one has ever seen God. The Greek word used in verse 18 is hierokin, which denotes the physical act, but also emphasizes some mental discernment. So when it says no one has seen God, it's not really talking about viewing Him with your eyes. It means perceiving Him with the mind. Some mental discernment of what is seen. Yeshua, of course, was God and was seen by humans, but only after He had emptied Himself of the glory that was rightfully His. First of all, I have to deal with that word emptied. Empty doesn't mean that He poured out some of His attributes and didn't have them anymore. A good way to look at that emptying process is that He veiled His glory. He voluntarily withheld the full use of His attributes at times, and His humility, that He humbled Himself to come down and dwell among sinful humans. It has nothing to do with Him emptying Himself of any of His deity. That cannot happen because there cannot be a change in the Godhead. Okay? So He was as God in the incarnation as before the incarnation. Now this concept, so He still possessed all the attributes of God in the incarnation. Now this concept of seeing God is fascinating. Remember Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory," and God said, "No one can see my face and live." And so God said, "I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and pass by and you'll see my back." Those are anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is attributing to God human physical characteristics. The hand of God, the eye of the Lord searches. You know, God doesn't have hands and eyes because He's spirit, right? So those, and that's called an anthropomorphism, big word. Now, exactly what happened? What did Moses see? If God doesn't really have a face and a back, what is it that Moses really saw? Now, by the way, when we say God's face is an anthropomorphism, and that's attributing to God a physical characteristic, of humans, just so we can understand what's going on. There is a sense in which we don't understand that God has a face, because it says in the book of Revelation, they shall see his face. So there's something we're going to see that is God's face. Of course, none of us know what that's going to look like, but when we see it, it's going to be the most glorious thing that's ever happened to us. But what actually happened with Moses is very interesting. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. God passed by, and after God had passed by, Moses peeked out from the cleft of the rock and saw in the environment in which God had presented himself the result of God's presence. That's what it means when it says he saw God's back. God's mere presence in that environment did something to the environment. Maybe the Shekinah glory. Remember when Moses would come down from the mountain and he would have to wear a veil? God, possibly Moses saw the afterglow of God's Shekinah glory. We don't know. But we do know that no one has really seen God at any time. In this fleshly body, we can't see God at any time. However, Yeshua, we see God in Yeshua. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's when it says in verse 18, he has explained him. See that? He has explained him. The Greek word there is he has exegeted him. Anybody ever hear that word exegesis? It's something you study when you go to seminary. They call it Greek exegesis or Hebrew exegesis. It's taking the original language and explaining what it means. Yeshua has explained God to us. Now, we're not saying that he stood there and gave a lecture, but as we study his life and his character and his words and his deeds, we see the Father. We perceive the character of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Distinct persons, same essence. Bear in mind that when someone sees what the Old Testament, what we call a theophany, and a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. For example, remember in Genesis 18:1, when the Lord came to see Abraham in the form of a man, right before Sodom was destroyed? Do you remember that? In case you don't, let me real quickly. I don't want to lose anybody. In Genesis chapter 18, it starts out by saying, now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted his eyes, behold, three men were standing opposite him. The Lord appeared in the form of a man. That's called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate. It wasn't the incarnation. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. But that's not the same as seeing God in his pure essence. Yes?
Doesn't Genesis say that I'll create man in God's image or something?
Right, it says man. Now here's, there's tension there. We talked about tension before. The problem we have is, the Bible teaches us that man was created in the image of God. What the Bible doesn't do is it doesn't explain to us just what that image is. Now, there's some worthy speculation. For example, there are certain attributes of God that are called communicable attributes. We as human beings have the ability, we have volition, we have the ability to be gracious, not to the same extent as God. We have the ability to be merciful. We have the ability to reason and so forth. So, but what we do know is that the image of God is not a physical image. It's an image of attributes. Okay. John ends the prologue by returning to the truth stated in verse 1 that the Word is God. The Son has made known the Father, for in him and by his words the nature and essence of the invisible God are explained. Now, that's called the bookend. We've talked about that. You see where it says in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the very end of the prologue, it says he explained God. He manifested God. Same type of thought. They're called bookends. And what they signify to the reader is the prologue. The main theme of the prologue is that God became incarnate. And that theme continues on throughout the gospel. Questions? Comments? You brought up some good questions today, by the way. This is very good. Okay, let's take our break for a few minutes and then we'll continue. Okay. Now we've just finished, if we go back to the book of John. We've just finished the prologue. We've just finished. Can everybody hear me well, by the way?
Yes.
Does it sound like it's coming through the mic?
Yes.
Good. We've just finished the prologue. And so now we're going to get into the what we would call the narrative. And, of course, it begins with the testimony of John. And we see the reason it begins with the testimony of John, and we've discussed this, is that the gospel begins with the testimony of John, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. That's according to the Old Covenant messianic prophecies. So let's read this section. And what I think we'll do is read the entire section so we can get the big picture. It's the rest of the, not the rest of the chapter, but it's a couple paragraphs. And then we'll take it apart. This is the testimony of John, and this is John the Immerser, not John the Apostle. This is the testimony of John when the Jews, now by the way, when you see that word Jews in the New Testament, it generally refers to the leaders. To the Pharisees, to the, you know, the priests and so forth. That's generally, because notice what it says, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. So these were the leaders. From Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you immersing or baptizing, if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I immerse in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place beyond Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was immersing. Notice, by the way, I'm using Jewish terminology, but immerse and baptize mean the same thing, and what they mean is to dip. Okay. The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Okay, so that's the testimony of John the Immerser. And we want to discuss that a little bit. Now, before we discuss this, the question, here's an interesting question. There was a great amount of messianic expectation during this time in history in Judea and Galilee. And there were numerous men coming to claim, I'm this one, I'm that one, I'm, you know, I'm whoever. Why is it that John provoked such interest among the Pharisees that they sent a delegation to talk to him? They didn't. That's an event. That's an event. And before we get into the notes, there's actually two reasons that they sent a delegation to John. One reason was, if you remember, John was the son of a priest. He wasn't just, you know, Joe Israel. And they were saying, what is this son of a priest who's in the priestly line and whom we would expect to become a priest and minister at the temple? What is he doing out in the wilderness, immersing people? So that's one reason they were provoked to ask him, what are you doing? The other reason was because John had a large following. A lot of people came to John for immersion. Now, why? My answer to that is that in Israel, there is always what is known as the believing remnant. And I believe that the believing remnant, who had a relationship with the God, were drawn to John, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, of course, there were probably many hangers-on and curious and who knows what else. But I think that God, Spirit, was working through John in a way that he obviously was not working through all these other, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. So we see in the notes, the ministry of John was so influential that the authorities in Jerusalem decided to investigate him. The Jews refers to the religious bureaucracy. Thank you. Particularly those Pharisees hostile to the gospel. Both priests and Levites were sent to John. The priests, and there's a distinction we should be familiar with, the priests were descendants of Aaron. Levites included others from the tribe of Levi who were not priests. In other words, you know how you have the 12 tribes? Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Descendants of Aaron were qualified to be priests. Other men from that tribe were qualified to be what they called Levites. And they had different functions in the temple, whether you were a priest or whether you were a Levite. For example, the priests performed the sacrifices. The Levites had different functions. Okay. John denied he was the Messiah. The title Messiah means anointed. If we were to translate that literally, it would translate anointed. It was applied to the deliverer God had promised to the Jewish nation. But as we see, John denied he was Elijah. The last promise of the Tanakh said, and we've read this, behold, I am going to send you the Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he denies he's Elijah. Then they ask him, are you the prophet? Now the prophet was a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses prophesied, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So the Jewish people were expecting the prophet to come, and they were asking John, are you the prophet? Now, it's interesting that what we read in the Old Testament in that context is, right in that context, is the record of the death of Moses. And so here we have tension. Did Moses record his own death? possible, isn't it? That he prophetically recorded that he would die and that the Lord would bury him. More likely, though, this was an editorial insert. The prophet who put the Old Testament together was Zechariah. And many scholars believe he is the one who wrote this editorial insert. And right chronologically at the end of the Old Testament, he wrote, and since that time, there has not been a prophet in Israel like Moses. What he was saying was, at the close of the Old Testament, right before those 400 silent years that preceded the New Testament, the prophet had not yet come. So the Jewish people had this expectation, and they said to Elijah, are you the prophet? John's denial. So here we have John. He says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Denies all three. And that's about all there is. John's denial of being Elijah creates a problem for us. Here's more tension. In light of Messiah's later identification of John with Elijah. Remember in Matthew 17, 10 to 13? Let's real quickly read it so we have it in front of us. Matthew 10. Matthew 17, 10 to 13. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And they're taking that from the book of Malachi. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So we have this tension here where John the Immerser denies he's Elijah, and Yeshua says Elijah has already come, obviously making reference to John the Immerser. So how do we resolve that? Three possible solutions to this problem have been suggested, and I have them in your notes. First, the Jews were looking for a literal incarnation of Elijah, whereas John was merely the spirit of Elijah, or came in the spirit of Elijah, and not the physical Elijah they were asking about. Second possibility, John was ignorant as to his complete significance in history and had not yet realized he was Elijah. I'm going to discuss each one of these briefly, but let me go through each one of them first. And then the third possibility. Some give as a third option that this is the law of double fulfillment, that John the Immerser was the first fulfillment and there will be a second literal fulfillment before Messiah comes in his glorious appearing. Yeshua indicated to his disciples that the literal fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy was still for a future time. Remember when we just read, Elijah will come and he has come and they did what they... Number one, I think, would be most applicable to this situation, that John the Immerser came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. His ministry was very similar to Elijah's, wasn't it? To turn the people back to God. When Elijah had his ministry, most of Israel was Baal worshippers. And Elijah's ministry was to turn the people back to God. John was ignorant as to his complete significance in history and had not yet realized he was Elijah. I would reject that. We know who we are. We know who we are. I would reject that one. Some give as a third option that this is the law of double fulfillment, and what they're basically saying is Elijah did come, he came in the spirit of Elijah, and that before the second coming, Elijah will also appear. It's somewhat speculative. I have trouble with the concept of double fulfillment. Having studied prophecy, I believe that prophecy has single fulfillment. I don't believe in the concept of double fulfillment. But we can't ignore what Yeshua said. Elijah will come, and he has already come and done what they have done to him. So there is that possibility that prior to his second coming, Elijah will once again appear as a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. Okay? John's high respect for Messiah is emphasized in the words and expressions he used to describe both himself and Yeshua. Most Old Testament prophets claim they were speaking the word of God, but only Yeshua is the word. John merely identifies himself as a voice. See the difference there? He chooses a lower word. He's just a voice. He's not the word. As important as the ministry of John was in the fulfilling of Scripture and preparation for Yeshua's ministry, in contrast with the word, John saw himself only as a noise in the wilderness. A second word that emphasized John's attitude toward Yeshua is the verb stands. Remember when we just read, John said, one stands among you. That word stands, the Greek word is eschaten, means stands in the sense of a firm or persistent standing. John recognized Yeshua as the Messiah, standing in their midst, and here bears witness of him, emphasizing the dignified attitude of Messiah. It's something like, imagine this. Imagine you're at the forum and Caesar comes in and the announcer says, "Before you stand Caesar." Just doesn't mean he's standing up. It has a special meaning. That word has a special meaning, signifying the dignity and the position of the person to whom you're referring. The immerser declares himself unfit to untie the thongs of Yeshua's sandals. In ancient times, the untying of sandal thongs was the duty of the lowest slave in the household. John the Immerser's reference to this practice in this context emphasizes his humility. It is no wonder the later prominence of Yeshua at John's expense was welcomed by John. Remember in 330 where he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease"? John recognized that his ministry was merely to be the forerunner, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, and that having done that, what should happen in the normal course of events is that John's disciples should then become Yeshua's disciples. And we have that illustrated right at the beginning, because in the book of John, remember and we're going to be reading about this pretty soon, the first two disciples of Yeshua were disciples of John, right? And when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left John and went over to Yeshua. And John didn't complain. He rejoiced, because that illustrated exactly what was supposed to happen. He prepared these two men for the coming of the Messiah. And then when he pointed out the Messiah, they went and followed the Messiah. Yes. Okay, let me repeat the question, because somebody made a comment that sometimes people ask questions and everybody doesn't hear it. And the question is, when John says, "Among you stands one whom you do not know."
Could that be a prophetic statement?
Yeah, what verse is that? I want to make sure I get the whole content. 26?
Yeah, and it's under your point number two.
Right, okay. I immerse in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. I would say that at the point in time, let's think this through, at the point, and the question is that prophetic? At the point in time that John said that, technically we could say it's prophetic, because Yeshua had not yet been it. Announced. So there's a technical, in a very technical sense, we could say it could be short-term prophecy. But the greater import of that statement covers Yeshua's entire ministry. So we could give it a greater prophetic meaning. You're right. Because they didn't even know him when he was hanging on the cross. And they just didn't recognize
him.
Yeah, and that parallels itself with verse 11 in chapter 1. He came to his own as though those who were his own did not receive him. Yeshua came, the light of the world, and the world didn't recognize him for who he was. It seems incredible that God could come down to this planet and we wouldn't recognize him. But bear in mind two things. Number one, he came down as in appearance as a man. If you were walking down the street and Yeshua walked past you and for whatever reason you didn't engage in conversation, you wouldn't think he was anybody's, but you know, just another man. Of course, if you engaged him in conversation, more than likely, special things would happen. The second reason, and the more important reason, among you stands one whom you do not know, is because of the blindness of sin. Because even throughout his ministry, when he performed mighty miracles and spoke gracious words, they didn't know him because of the blindness of their sin. He clearly demonstrated who he was, but they were blinded by sin. Good question. Okay, now going back to that untying of the thongs, if you came over to my house, let's say you came over to eat supper at my house back in Yeshua's day. The Jewish people walked around in thongs, right? The roads were not paved and their feet got dirty. So when you walked into my house, as a sign of hospitality and honor and graciousness, your thongs would be removed and your feet would be washed. This was done by the lowliest servant of the household. And John the Immerser says, I'm not even worthy to unleash his thongs. That's the humility of John relative to the exaltation in his mind of Yeshua. And bear in mind what Yeshua said, that among those born of women, there is none greater than John. So that's quite a statement for John to make. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming to him. The word blepo, saw, has the idea of a short, single glance. It's like this. I'm walking along and I go, That's what that word means. Barely see you. Just glance, you're walking past me. But notice something. The spiritual perception of John was such that a single glance was all that was necessary to identify the Lamb of God. I would imagine John did a double take. You know what I mean? One of the 22 titles of Messiah in John is Lamb of God. When most Jews of Yeshua's day thought of their coming Messiah, they thought in terms of a political liberator, not a suffering priest. Even his disciples, remember his disciples, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? So even his disciples had that same concept of the Messiah, that he would come as a liberator. Being the son of a priest, John was well aware of the importance of the lamb offered every morning and evening, as well as at the Passover and other sacrifices. John's reference to Yeshua as the Lamb of God was probably based on his understanding of Isaiah 53, which we're all familiar with. Isaiah 53 presents him as the suffering servant, the lamb who would suffer for the sins of the world, and the sacrificial system of Israel. Just as the lamb was offered on the altar for sin, so the Lamb of God would be offered on a cross for the sin of the world. See, in those days, the Jewish people were under the same confusion as many Jewish people are today. When I haven't done this in quite a while, but I used to do a considerable amount of street evangelism. And I used to do a lot of street evangelism in Manhattan because there's a very large Jewish population there. although of course we didn't limit ourselves to speak to anyone of any ethnic background. But in doing it, we found that there were certain objections that would come up time and time again that we got used to, and so we had to see if we could come up with some intelligent answers to them. For example, interestingly enough, the most common objection that I used to get when I would share with Jewish people the issue was the Messiah, you know what it was? The Holocaust. And the objection was not really an objection to Yeshua, it was an objection to God. How can you believe in a God who would allow this to happen, especially with the older Jewish population of Manhattan? And there were other objections. That's true, but to the Jewish mind, the Holocaust is the event. That's the event.
And it's not just in New York. I did a missions in 1980 in Holland, and we were doing street, and it was a bad moment. Just to keep it short, it came up to me and said, "This is your thing," and shoved your arm.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
She had a tattoo from...
Right. But another objection that we would very commonly get was the old covenant teaches that when Messiah comes, he's going to liberate the Jewish people and usher in his messianic kingdom. And Yeshua didn't do that, so how can he be the Messiah? Now, there is a tension there, and from the viewpoint of the reader of the Old Testament back in the days of Malachi. When we read all of the messianic passages, we do find passages that describe the Messiah as someone bringing in what we now call the millennium. It's not described in those terms in the Old Testament, but that period of time when the lamb would lie down with the lion, and there would be peace, and each man would sit under his fig tree and have peace. And the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. So we do read about the Messiah would come and do that. He is coming to judge the earth. But we also read passages like Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is described as a suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so there's a problem in reconciling that. Now, some Jewish people have a tunnel vision, and all they see is the conquering Messiah. And that's their objection to Yeshua. An ancient interpretation of all this is that there were two Messiahs. That there was Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, who would be a suffering Messiah, who would come to suffer for sin. And there was a Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, who would be the conquering king. So that's one of the explanations they came up with. There's going to be two Messiahs. We have the completed scripture. And so what we know is there are two comings. And that's the most logical way of looking at it, because if you think about it, suppose Messiah had come at his first coming, right, and established his kingdom, we'd have had a real problem, because what you would have is Messiah sitting on a throne in a kingdom full of sinners with sinful hearts and depraved minds and no peace. And he would have had to be a dictator. So it was necessary that Messiah come and bring peace to the heart of individual people, and to form a people for himself, to form the body of Messiah. And once having done that, he could then return with them and set up his kingdom. And so that was God's order. Peace in the heart, peace in the world. Bear in mind, we as believers know there's not going to be any peace in this world until he returns. We know that. We know that all these efforts to bring peace in the Middle East are totally futile. We know that. Because men don't have peace in their hearts. And they're greedy. And they're scared and selfish and self-centered and all those other things. And I apply this to myself as well. That's the way we are in our flesh. And until that is taken care of, until the disease of sin is taken care of, how can there be peace in the world? That's why there's war. Doesn't James say, why is there war and fighting among you? It comes from the lust that are in your heart. So that's the explanation of the problem, of the tension of him being a political liberator, and why was he not a political liberator at his first coming. The verb aaron takes away, when he says take away the sin of the world, has the idea of taking something and carrying it away to destroy it. The means by which Yeshua took away sin was to bear it in his own body and so remove our transgressions from us. And here I'm quoting from the Old Covenant, as far as the east is from the west. And that's, of course, a hyperbole. Because how far is the east from the west? No matter how far you go further. It's out of sight. Now, one thing to remember about sin that I want to and it's, so by the way, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as you removed our transgressions from us. One thing I want to mention is that God says in the Old Testament, their sin I will remember no more. And that can cause some confusion among believers, because how can God forget? Is there a mistake there? How can it be said that God will not remember our sins anymore? Well, it has to do with the meaning of that word, remember. And the best way to explain this is to explain what Yeshua said when he was giving instructions to his disciples for the Lord's Supper. Remember when he took the cup and took, you know, he drank from the cup and he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what the word means is to take a past event and bring it into the future as an actual experience. In other words, what Yeshua was saying is, when you take the Lord's Supper, I want you, in a certain sense, to experience what I did for you. Not to hang on a cross or anything like that, but to bring it to mind, to remember more than just intellectually. Bring it into the present. Bring it into your present experience, what I've done for you in shedding my blood and breaking my body for you. Because by remembering what he's done for us, our lives become changed. So when God says their sins I will remember no more, it doesn't mean God forgets, because he can't. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. What it means is all of those sins we've committed will never again be brought into the present as a present experience. They remain back there. And as a matter of fact, the language does indicate they're actually destroyed. And we do know in the book of Revelation, it does say sin and death were thrown into the lake of fire. So it's not, we're not saying God forgets in the term of his memory is imperfect. We're saying he never brings it to mind again. Okay? Okay. Next page. Another interesting aspect of this message of John concerning Yeshua is in his choice of hamartian rather than hamartius. Now, that's Greek for sin. Okay? And hamartian is singular and hamartius is plural. That's the only difference. But that's the Greek word that's translated sin. While, and it says the word used by John for sin is singular, and there's a typo which should say, comma, not plural. See that in your notes? He uses the singular. So he's not saying who died for the sins of the world, who died for the sin of the world. He's using a singular. While the atonement of Messiah is sufficient for all sins, he died for the sin principle that has separated people from God. Under the law, a lamb was sacrificed first for a man, then his family, then the nation. Now the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world. Sin as a principle comes to an end on the cross. So it's significant that he uses the singular there. The conclusion of John's message about Yeshua is that he is the Son of God. John had earlier heard the voice of the Father identifying Yeshua as his beloved Son. In this gospel, John is the first of several who recognize Yeshua as the Son of God. Bear in mind, that's a title of deity, recognized as such by the Jewish people. While it was a messianic title, it meant more than that. The Hebraism, the Son of, meant of the same nature and character. That's what it meant. To call someone the Son of God was to recognize the nature and character of God in that person. And to first century Jewish people, that's exactly what it meant. That's why the Pharisees, remember when Yeshua said, "For what good deed are you stoning me?" And the Pharisees said, "Not for a good deed, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be the Son of God," which to them was blasphemy. They recognized that that title was a title of deity. Why did John say, "I did not know him"? Though John and Yeshua were related, nothing is known of any contacts between them in their years of childhood and adolescence. John did not know that Yeshua was the coming one until he was revealed by the Father. All John knew was that he was to prepare the way for him by baptizing with water. John would send his anointed one to Israel in his good time. Now, there's really two possibilities. One possibility is that since they were from different towns, they really didn't have much contact during their formative years. And the Bible's silent about that, so we just have to speculate. More likely, because families were close-knit in those days, John probably knew that Yeshua was special, but he didn't realize the full significance of who he was and what he would do until the Father put his stamp of approval on him. The Father said, "This is how you're going to recognize my Son." And as it turned out, his Son happened to also be his cousin. I tend to favor that approach. The immersion of Yeshua is not recorded in John's Gospel, but is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Upon his emerging, the invisible Spirit came from heaven and manifested himself in bodily, dove-like form. John had been told by God that when this occurred, the person so marked by the Spirit's coming would be the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, the immersion of Yeshua was the beginning of his ministry, although his hour had not yet come. His ministry would lead up to that hour. But the question sometimes comes up, if John's immersion was immersion for repentance of sin, then why did Yeshua have to be immersed? He was sinless. Immersion was a common practice among the Jewish people. They would immerse the utensils in the temple to cleanse them and sanctify them for use. Any big life event could involve immersion. Marriage, getting ready for the priesthood, getting ready for a ministry. Any, you know, big event, you know, when they were 12 years old, they have what we call bar mitzvah today, immersion. So immersion was quite familiar to the Jewish people, and they knew that it could be used as a cleansing process and a preparing, an announcement to the world, this is taking place. And so, one of the purposes, obviously, of immersion, of John's immersion, was an immersion for repentance from sin. So now, why did Yeshua come to be immersed? And John, in fact, said to Yeshua, why are you coming to me for immersion? I have need to be immersed by you. Which John was thinking in terms of immersion for repentance from sin. And Yeshua gave him the answer. Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Yeshua was coming to him not for an immersion for repentance from sin, but an immersion to begin a very important new period in his life, and that is the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah. Okay? Questions? Okay, this is our stopping point for right now.